We have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading this evening. I invite you, first of all, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy, chapter 6, and we shall read verses 10 to 17. And then a couple of verses from chapter 8. Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And we shall read from the 10th verse. Give attention to the Word of God. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And then over the page in chapter 8, we shall read the first six verses, Deuteronomy chapter 8, reading from the first verse. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and fear him. And then for our New Testament reading, please turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Matthew's Gospel, the fourth chapter, beginning to read at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Amen. This is God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Well, after several weeks of absence, we return to our studies in Matthew's Gospel. I'm very grateful to Pastor Ketty's offer to preach for me in the month of September in our circumstances. And it's been a while since we were considering Matthew's Gospel. So by way of review, you may remember that in our last study, we considered the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 3. You remember as we studied that account, we saw that Christ is publicly inaugurated into his office as Messiah. We saw there that he publicly identifies with his people, receiving a baptism of repentance. And most importantly of all, we saw there Christ publicly attested as the Messiah. We read of how the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove to equip him for his messianic ministry. And then you remember the voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." And so in chapter 4, we have the promised seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ, going forth in the power of the Spirit to do battle with his enemy. And ultimately, of course, he shall crush his head upon the cross as God had promised our first parents in the garden. In the passage we just read, we see that no sooner does our Lord enter the arena of battle than his great opponent rushes forth to do battle with him. And Matthew and Mark and Luke, the three synoptic gospels, all record that Jesus' public ministry began with this showdown with the devil. It's interesting to note and instructive that if the Old Testament begins with Satan's triumph over Adam, the New Testament begins with the second Adam's triumph over Satan. In this text, Christ, our champion, takes the field, and indeed we behold Christ victorious. This will be, God willing, the first of three studies on this important text. Christians have quite rightly throughout the years viewed this passage, the temptation of Christ, as a kind of coach's playbook. They make a practical study of Satan's strategies and then of Jesus as he bobs and weaves to avoid the devil's blows. And that, of course, is correct. Indeed, we shall consider this practical approach as a model for our own spiritual warfare in coming weeks, God willing. But I would submit to you that such an approach by itself is futile if you don't first appreciate the representative nature of this battle that is recorded in Matthew 4. You see, your own personal skirmishes with the devil will be routs if you don't first of all acknowledge and believe Christ's definitive victory over Satan on your behalf. As a private in the Lord's army, we might say, you can only expect to win your battles if you first appreciate that Christ, your champion, has won the war single-handedly. And that is what we find in this text. I'd like us to consider it this evening under three headings: Christ, our representative; Christ, our warrior; and Christ, our victor. Christ, our representative; Christ, our warrior; and Christ, our victor. Let's consider, first of all, then, Christ as our representative. And there are three representative aspects in this passage which we would like to consider. First, I want us to consider Christ as a representative person. A representative person. Jesus here is not simply acting as an individual. It's important to notice the context of this passage. The preceding verse, the last verse of chapter 3, we have the Father's voice from heaven, don't we? This is my beloved Son. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, for Matthew's Jewish audience, this was not only a statement of Jesus' divinity. And of course, it is that first and foremost. But it was also a statement rich in Old Testament allusion. I'd like you to cast your eye back to chapter 2 for a moment. Several weeks since we studied this, but look at verses 14 and 15 with me again. You remember the story here. Joseph has taken the family down to Egypt to escape from Herod, and we read that he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Out of Egypt I called my son. You may remember as we studied that passage that Jesus' exodus from Egypt mirrors Israel's exodus from Egypt in the Old Testament. You may remember in the book of Exodus in chapter 4 we read, "You shall say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go, that he may serve me." Matthew is teaching us, you see, my friends, in these chapters, that Jesus shares in the historical experience of his people. That is to say, he also came out of Egypt to serve God. And we see him in this passage going forth at the outset of his public ministry to serve his Father. Jesus, in other words, is the true Israel. He is God's true Son. And he, as we shall see this evening, succeeds where the people of Israel, God's Son of the Old Testament, failed. He is thus the representative head of his people. He not only acts on his own behalf as Jesus, but also on behalf of those he represents. Let me see if I can illustrate this, because it's something that is difficult, I think, for us to appreciate, especially living as we do in a very individualistic society. Back in the UK, we have something known as hereditary peerage. That's a big term. You may know this better under the titles of counts and countesses and earls and barons and dukes and duchesses, all those people with fancy titles. If you want to become one of these illustrious people, usually means that you had some illustrious predecessor, usually one that had accomplished some great feat for the king. The king then rewards this illustrious predecessor by giving him a hereditary peerage. That is to say, all the titles and benefits and honors that are bestowed upon this original predecessor, they then carry on to his heirs, those who are united to him by blood. And so generations later, those who are united to this predecessor continue to reap all the benefits that they themselves, of course, have not earned. They have been earned instead by their predecessor. And so, likewise, Jesus Christ is our illustrious predecessor. He has accomplished the work that his Father has given him. He has crushed Satan's head upon the cross. He has redeemed his people. He has brought many sons to glory. And then we are the blessed recipients because we are united to him by faith. He is our representative. He is our head. All that we are and have and accomplish in the Christian life is thanks to him. So then, in this temptation of Christ, Matthew shows us Christ acting in this representative capacity on behalf of his people. I would submit to you that that is shown further in the second place by the representative location. Look with me again at verse 1. then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. Now then, the wilderness, as you know, is the place where God tested his son Israel. And we just read about that in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, we read this. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Now, does that sound familiar? Do you think that passage has any bearing upon our text in Matthew? Well, of course it does, because Jesus says it does. Israel, God's son, brought out of Egypt, passed through the waters of the Red Sea, was led up by God in the pillar of cloud and fire into the wilderness for 40 years where there was no bread. Why? In order to test him and chasten him. And as we shall see, he failed miserably. Then here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus, God's greater son, brought up out of Egypt. He passes through the waters of baptism in the Jordan. He is led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness 40 days, where he too was hungry. And why? In order to test him and to chasten him. And of course, he is victorious. So what we have here, my friends, is a representative battle. A representative battle. Who is it that the Son of God does battle with? He is described as the devil. He's described further in Revelation 12, verse 9, as the great dragon, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And Christ, of course, has come to destroy the devil. He has come in fulfillment of that great promise in Genesis 3:15 to crush the serpent's head, to cast him out, so that all the kingdoms of the world may no longer be deceived by him, but rather kneel before the one who is their rightful king, even Jesus the Christ. So this text this evening is a representative battle. It is a microcosm of Jesus' redemptive work as Messiah. All that he accomplishes in this passage, he accomplishes on your behalf, and not merely as a good example. It's why I believe historically this passage has been known as the temptation of Christ. That is not to say that there were not many other temptations that Christ received. Indeed, they are recorded for us throughout the Gospels. But this account is recorded by all three evangelists as having a particular significance. So what is the application of this then to us, if it is a representative battle? Well, my friends, you see, Christ has come to accomplish what you and I cannot. He came and he accomplished what Israel could not accomplish in the Old Testament. And he has come to accomplish what you and I cannot in the present. Jesus partakes of your history. Jesus, on your behalf, subdues Satan. And he succeeds where you fail. He is your representative head. God views you only through him. This ought to be of great encouragement to us as we face our battles in this life. He fights our battles for us. That is not to say that we may sit back and relax. We must, of course, exert ourselves. Resist the devil, James says. But you do so, you see, only and always in his strength and in light of his victory. Puritan John Trapp picks up on this thought in his commentary on this passage when he writes, "The devil took advantage to assault our Savior in the desert, but was beaten on his own dunghill, that we might overcome through him that loved us, the fiend being already foiled by Christ." What a comfort it is this evening, Christian friends, that the devil has been already foiled by Christ on our behalf. In your battles with sin and with Satan, do you say, as David said to Goliath, the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands? Christ then is our representative. But in the second place in our passage, we see Christ our warrior. Christ our warrior. We examine then the battle itself. Some of you may know that from medieval times up until the early 20th century, the practice of dueling was quite common in Western societies. Two individuals engaged in a duel, often to redress some insult received by the other. Well, then here we have Satan, the pretender to Christ's throne, the one who has insulted God by every imaginable means. He has no rightful claim. He has no rightful authority. And so Christ, our warrior, comes to face Satan in single combat, to drive him out, a precursor of that great triumph that he will finally meet out on the cross. Remember that it is God that initiated this encounter. We read in verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This duel, you see, is as much a testing of Christ as it is a tempting. Some of you may have a footnote in your Bible that tells you that the words are interchangeable in the Greek, and that is true. It constitutes a test of Jesus' messianic mettle by God as much as it does a tempting to sin by the devil. Then consider in what state Jesus is faced by the devil. Look at verse 2. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. Here, surely, we see Jesus' humanity most clearly. He is at the limits of human survival. Can you imagine going without food for 40 days and 40 nights? Jesus is on the edge of starvation here. Thus, he is at the weakest as a true man, as the last Adam. And it is, of course, as a true man, as a true man, he must conquer the devil and overcome on behalf of true men and women and boys and girls that he came to redeem. He will, of course, succeed where Adam, at the apex of human health, failed. He will succeed also where Israel failed. The fact that Jesus battles as representative of his people is clearly seen in that the three temptations recorded here actually repeat the experience of God's people Israel in the wilderness. How do we know that? Well, we know that because Christ fights back with three scripture passages from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6 through 8. In that passage, as we read earlier, Moses evaluates with Israel their own wilderness testing. And it is a sad record of failure. But Christ, you see, is our warrior. He battles each temptation on your behalf as God's people. So let's consider then each of these temptations in turn. And let's consider how it is that Christ, our warrior, is victorious. First temptation is found in verses 3 and 4. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." God had taught his son Israel in the wilderness to trust him, to rely upon his word and not bread alone. But Israel failed the test. We just sang that account in Psalm 78. Let me read to you again, Psalm 78, verse 17 and following. "But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out, but can he give bread also?' Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, And anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. Israel, you see, in the wilderness, Israel, God's son, failed the test of trusting God. But here is God's son, Jesus, in the wilderness. And He is likewise taught to trust His heavenly Father to provide for him. And He passes the test. Here's Jesus, the Son of God. Excuse me. Jesus, the Son of God, in all the weakness of His sinless humanity, half starved, the tempter comes to Him. And he questions Jesus' identity. If you are the Son of God, he defies God's public declaration just uttered. This is my beloved Son. Well, if you are the Son of God, says Satan, Jesus starving to death. Here comes Satan in a phony concern for his condition. Shows him an easy way to satisfy his needs. Command these stones to become bread. But of course, in so doing, he tempts Jesus to do exactly what the Israelites did in the Old Testament. To ask the question, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He tempts Jesus to question his Father's provision. And instead, take matters into his own hands. Well, Christ, our warrior, strikes back with the thundering authority of God's word. And he declares himself the lesson Israel had failed to learn. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God had provided manna, bread from heaven, for his people in the desert, for his son Israel. Jesus trusted that God would provide for him likewise in the wilderness without any abuse of his divine authority. My friends, where is the application for us? It is simply this, that Christ is victorious where Israel was defeated and where you and I are so often defeated as well. Are you never tempted to doubt God's provision for you? Maybe you are out of work this evening. Maybe you're facing some unexpected financial setbacks. Maybe you're facing sickness of some kind. Or perhaps the struggle is spiritual. You're going through a wilderness experience, we might say, in your walk with God. You're under attack and you're tempted to ask, can God spread a table in the wilderness? But my friends, Jesus was tempted as you are. And yet was without sin. And he is victorious on your behalf. You must cling to him. You must trust your Father to meet your needs out of his glorious riches in Christ. But you see, the devil isn't finished. It's not very often that he comes once. He returns a second time with another temptation in verses 5 to 7. The devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And of course, he misquotes, or rather misuses, the passage in Psalm 91 to sweeten the deal. But Jesus says to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. God had taught his son Israel in the wilderness not to put him to the test. Israel failed that test in a place called Massah. We sang of this too in Psalm 95b. Today, if you will hear his voice, then harden not your heart. Strive not as those at Meribah, nor Massah's testing start. Your fathers tried and tempted me, though they my work perceived. And with that generation I for 40 years was grieved. God's son Jesus in the wilderness, however, is likewise taught not to put his Father to the test. And he passes the test with flying colors. He is transported, presumably in a vision, to the temple of Jerusalem. And he is incited to jump. If you are the Son of God, Satan reasons, then God will effect a spectacular angelic deliverance for you. He misapplies Psalm 91, as we've seen. But Christ, our warrior, again confounds the devil. He declares to him the lesson Israel failed to learn. What does he say? Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Full quotation is you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you did in Massah. What was it that happened in Massah? Do you remember the story from Exodus 17? God's people had tested God. God had spectacularly provided water from the rock. We read in Exodus 17 and verse 7, He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Or we might say, show us a sign that we might believe you are truly here among us. So Satan likewise pushes Jesus for a spectacular sign, asking a similar mocking question. Is the Lord among us? Or if you are the Son of God, if you are the Messiah that has come down to us, prove it to us. Give us a sign. Show us something spectacular. Jesus, of course, does not give in. Christ, our warrior, is again victorious where Israel was defeated and where you and I are defeated as well. Are you not tempted to test God? Have you never put Him to the test in your life? Perhaps to do something rash and presume upon God for a bailout? Maybe a financial commitment or a hasty change of home or job or marital status? Well, God will get me out of this mess if He so chooses. So often we rashly proceed in this life, presumptuously expecting God to get us out. Maybe you've bargained with God, Lord, I'll commit to do A if you will commit to do B. So it goes on. We fail. Christ, our warrior, is victorious on our behalf. And of course, the same is true with temptation number 3. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. God taught his son Israel in the wilderness to worship God alone and not fall down to worship idols. And yet, as you know, Israel failed. At Sinai there was the golden calf. At Baal Peor they joined themselves with Canaanite gods and goddesses. In the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons and not to God. But God's Son Jesus doesn't bow down to the demon. God's Son Jesus likewise is taught not to fall down and worship idols, and he passes the test. Here we see Jesus again transported in a vision to some mountain where all the kingdoms of the world could be viewed. And of course, the fact that no such mountain exists confirms that this is most likely a vision. But it is no less of a temptation for all that. Jesus is tempted to worship the devil as a means of receiving the kingdoms of the world and their glory. But as you know, all these kingdoms and their glory were already promised to him by his Father. And here indeed the means for that was to be his death on the cross, crushing Satan's head. Satan says, you don't have to go through with it, Jesus. Just bow down before me, there need be no cross. And of course, Satan himself would escape. The temptation here is to preempt God's means, to do evil that good may come. Satan suggests that Jesus avoid the agonies of the cross. My friends, Christ our warrior is victorious again where Israel failed and where you and I fail so often. What idols are in your life this evening? What idols are you tempted to fall down before, expecting some great and glorious recompense? The flesh and the world and the devil have no end to their enticements. But the good news is that Christ, our warrior, is victorious on your behalf. The temptation of Christ foreshadows the great victory that he would accomplish at Calvary. in defiance of Satan's schemes. As the writer to Hebrews says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Christ is our representative, and Christ is our warrior. And that brings us finally to Christ, our victor. Christ, our victor. And I would like to ask you two questions this evening by way of application of all of this. Two questions. And the first is this: do you believe Christ's victory? Do you believe it? Do you believe that Christ is victorious? You see, Christ victorious is the gospel. Christ has triumphed over sin and Satan. He has definitively liberated you from your chains. The temptation of Christ, as we've seen, is a microcosm of this good news. Therefore, understanding and believing this truth should have profound implications for your Christian life. See, someone may be sitting here this evening and saying, well, this is all very abstract. This is all very sort of academic. But my friend, you see, it is absolutely practical to you in living the Christian life. If you would like to live what is sometimes called a victorious Christian life, you must go to Christ the victor. He is the victorious one. And you must make use of Him, if we may say so, in your daily Christian walk. You must only, and you must always, see yourself as being united to Christ the victor. There is a fullness in Him. You must say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Do you believe that this evening? Do you believe that Christ is victorious on your behalf, that you too might live this Christian life before Him? Second question is, do you apply Christ's victory? Do you believe Christ's victory, and do you apply it in your life? If you are in Christ this evening, are you living out of Christ? That is to say, living out of His resources, out of His strength, out of His victory on your behalf? Or are you stumbling along, not reckoning yourself dead to sin, not reckoning Satan to be vanquished, not believing that you are already free in Christ? In short, not truly believing the gospel in its practical and day-to-day application in your Christian life. My friends, Christ's victory over Satan was not just to get you saved, but afterwards you slog along, defeated all by yourself. The ultimate battle has been won by Christ, that you may now experience His victory in your battle with the flesh and the world and the devil. That's why the Apostle says in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Historians tell us that Hitler was defeated on the beaches of Normandy. But we know that it was another year before he died in his bunker. The intervening battles were really the end game to that decisive victory that already had been achieved. How many battles we fight daily as Christians against the devil and against our flesh, our sinful nature, and against the world with all of its temptations, and how fierce they are. He is a ferocious enemy, and he may in fact seem to be anything but defeated. You say it's all very well for you to say he is crushed, but I see him in my life. I see him active. He seems so difficult to overcome. When you find yourself stuck in your Christian foxhole, narrowly focused on the details of your own struggles with the flesh, you need this big picture perspective on matters. I would invite you, as we close, to turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 12 and to a passage that beautifully speaks to us of the things we have been considering this evening. Just four verses, Revelation 12, verse 9 through 12. Revelation 12, verses 9 to 12. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. You see, it is precisely Christ's clinching victory over the devil during the years of his earthly exodus that renders your enemy so implacable. His time, you see, is short. He cannot change the outcome. He cannot prevent your marching in triumph and glory, but he can sure make your journey to that place miserable. So Christ's victory does not release us to sit back and watch. There is still a battle to be fought. God willing, we will consider how this battle is to be fought in our next two studies. Christ's call is a call to arms. It is not a call to demobilization. No one engaged in warfare, says Paul, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of his life that he may please his commanding officer. We live this evening in the tension of the already and the not yet. Satan has been cast down. The Church of Jesus Christ, the Church militant, is marching forward. Her future is glorious. The nations will be subdued to King Christ. Nevertheless, Satan knows his time is short and there are battles to be fought. And so it's appropriate that we close with the benediction at the end of the book of Romans, Romans 16 and verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Christ is our victor. He has crushed Satan's head under his nail-pierced feet. And if you are united to him, you too will shortly share his victory. And Satan will be crushed under your feet shortly. May we each be encouraged to see ourselves, therefore, this evening in Christ our victor. So when we are tempted to discouragement, we may say with Paul, No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are grateful this evening that you have not left us defenseless. And we are grateful this evening indeed in the battles that we fight with our enemy, that Christ is victorious. O Lord our God, we ask that you would forgive us when we have sought to do battle with Satan in our own strength. Forgive us, O Lord our God, when we have tried to outfox him ourselves, rather than looking to Christ our victor. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are that great representative of your people, that you have conquered where your people have been themselves conquered, that you have crushed Satan's head under your nail-pierced feet. And so, Lord God, that we may share that victory, we look to you for daily grace. We ask, O Lord, if there be any here who are feeling defeated this evening, that you would point them afresh to Jesus. And we ask that in him each one of us may more and more put our flesh to death and more put on the armor of God, and so find ourselves more than conquerors through him who loved us. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.